For the past several weeks, we have been doing a series of lessons on church history, centuries 2 and 3, basically from the year 101 all the way throughout the 300s. And in that particular series, we've been looking at the historical and the political background that the early believers lived under during that time period. And we've come now to the conclusion of a four-part lesson that's been entitled Social Stigmas and the Misconceptions That the Early Believers in the Centuries 2 and 3 Were Forced to Live Under. And my argument has been, during these past 4 weeks now, is to encourage you that yes, we live in bad times. We live in darkened times. We live in times today where the gospel is not really preached in some congregations. We live in a world where justice and mercy and truth and all of these things are basically being tossed aside just to have peace and just to have friendship and fellowship with the world. Well, beloved, let's go over quickly before we conclude by answering these charges and then doing some application. Notice this. In centuries 2 and 3, the early believers were accused of being a right-wing extension of Judaism. Well, that came to a crash in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, and the Christian church stood out as a sore thumb for the Roman world now to finally focus her attention. Would you believe it that the early Christians were accused of insurrection? They were accused of insurrection because they met at night and they met in secret. And I answered that by showing you that many of the early believers were slaves. And a slave was duty-bound to do all of his or her chores in the daylight hours. So when do you think many of these Christian slaves had the opportunity to go to church and to be fed and to be encouraged? It was at night. And many of them met in homes. We've seen several verses, several of the New Testament letters ending where Paul acknowledges a certain man or a certain couple, and he acknowledges that there was a church meeting in their home. So what we're doing, beloved, is more biblical in that sense. Thirdly, the Christians were accused of being rebels. They were rebels against the Roman rule because some Christians did not go in the military and many of the Christians stayed away from politics. But we saw from the Bible that there were those who did carry a sword and a shield who were Christians. And I showed you a passage in one of Paul's letters where he acknowledges that running around the marble floors of Nero's palace were Christians, even living under the very nose of the Emperor Nero. Here's one that really might blow you. The Christians were accused of being atheists. Atheists. Because they believed in only one God. And the early believers would reject the pantheon of gods that the Romans and the Greeks had invented. They were accused of being atheists. Here's one, cannibalism. They were accused of eating their God at their love table, in communion. Those people who were sent into these churches to spy out what the Christians were doing, when it came to the observance of the Lord's table, and the minister says, "This is my body, break it and then eat," then these people ran off without knowing all the theology behind that, and they were accusing the God, the Christians, of consuming their own God. They were cannibals. They were also accused of killing and eating their own children. Now, I would like you here this morning, my friends, to put yourself back in the second and third century. You're a believer, maybe you're a slave, maybe you might be a bookkeeper, or maybe you're a well-to-do Roman politician. You go about doing your duties, you're trying to pay your bills, put that bread and put that fish on the table, and these are accusations and rumors floating in your neighborhood about you. And the question is, how do you live up to this? How do you deal with this? Do you hide yourself in a closet and pray to Jesus in secret? Do you read your Bible, under the sheet with a flashlight for fear of being accused? They were accused of incest. Christians would leave a home. Everybody standing out there in the street calling each other what? Hey brother, hey sister. And then the Christians had a custom that I showed you of giving each other what? A holy kiss. Well, some of the Romans people would look at these people falling out of these churches, and they're all hugging each other, and they're calling each other brother and sister, and it's quite obvious they all look different. And now they're kissing each other. There's something lewd going on in that building. They were also accused of killing the economic growth of their community. It's very easy to see that. People are getting saved out of idolatry. What happens to the idol temples? Business drops. The temple prostitutes and the temple homosexuals have no one to take care of. The temples are being abandoned. The little shrines and all the statues that were being made for these idol worshippers, business drops. And what did the church father Tertullian said? That Latin church father in North Africa. When business dropped, what was the cry of the people? Christians to the lions. They were blamed for natural disasters. A volcano would blow up. A flood. A pestilence. A plague of locusts. What did Tertullian tell us? Christians to the crosses. They were also called haters of men. Why were they called haters of men? Because the Christians were accused of being what? Very aloof. They would not associate with certain people because of the behavior. They separated themselves. So you're a man hater. You hate us. And then finally, they were accused of being unpatriotic. Towards the end of the 2nd century into the 3rd century, some of the Roman Caesars really wanted to put the screws to the Christians. So how did he do it? The public loyalty test. Bring out the altar, bring out the head bust statue of the current Caesar, line up the town, here's your incense, throw it in the fire and say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar's Lord. Caesar's Lord. Jesus is Lord. Huh? Jesus is Lord. Say again. Jesus is Lord. You. To the lions. Next. Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Christ is Lord. Excuse me. Christ is Lord. Okay. You. Cross. Now put yourself in that setting. What would you do? Would you run and hide? Or would you compromise? Would you feel sorry for yourself? God, why are you doing this? I thought you were a loving God. I thought you were a kind God. I thought you want to bless your people. Here I am now, have to go out there in the public square and make a public defense for you. And if I give the wrong answer, my house can be confiscated, my wife can go into slavery, my daughters can be sent to a house of prostitution, and I got to be nailed to a Roman cross because I say Jesus is Lord versus Caesar? How would you react, my dear Christian brother and sister? What would you do? Well, beloved, that's the past 3 weeks that we've studied each one of these accusations and how we answered them from the Scriptures. Well, this morning, I want to set the record straight on behalf of our brothers and sisters who died some 20 centuries ago. And because of their death, and because of their faith, and because of their stand, you have a Bible in your lap. And because of them, if you're a believer here this morning, in some small measure, you have them to thank. Because all they did was pass down the faith to the next generation that was passed down to the next generation until finally someone came into your life and gave you the gospel and led you to Christ. Number one, the Christians were first and foremost loyal to their God. I want you to listen carefully. I want to challenge all of us here this morning. How loyal are you to Christ? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Imagine you thought we weren't going to turn in the Bible, but we are. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's look with the early believers what they practiced. And because of what they practiced, they were accused falsely. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. May I please invite your attention to verse 5 to 8. We've seen this before. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, for though there be that are called gods which in heaven are in earth, as there are gods many and lords many, referring to the different idols, the different gods of the Greeks and the Romans, But to us, underline us, that refers to the believer. But unto us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one, underline, one Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some would conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commended us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worst. My dear friend, what does Paul say? There's only one God. One God. So that means that Zeus, Neptune, Apollo, Aphrodite, Isis, Jupiter, they're fake. They're not real. And there's only one Lord Jesus. And yet, my dear friend, will you be willing to acknowledge today that in the public market square, we have all different types of Jesus being peddled? I want you to do a test, if you're bold enough to do this. Go outside someday this week, ask 10 people who Jesus Christ is. And you might be surprised. Every Christmas and Easter, the Discovery Channel and the History Channel brings forth their version of Christ. He was the bastard son of a German mercenary soldier. That's one view. And that was held by a Southern Baptist theologian back in the early 1930s. And that man taught Baptist ministers who in turn went behind pulpits of wood back in the 1940s and 50s, peddling the fact that Jesus Christ was the bastard son of a German mercenary soldier. Because most paintings show Jesus blonde hair and blue eye. Therefore, Jesus had German blood. There are different views of who Christ is. And so go back to that public loyalty test. And they're lined up. Caesar is God. The state is God. Throw the incense and you live. And history tells us that if you gave the right answer, they gave you a slip of paper called the Certificate of Liberty, whereby if you were ever challenged on your loyalty to the state, you simply pulled that piece of paper, and that was your get-out-of-jail card back in the 2nd and 3rd century. But the Christian who came up, come on now, think. That Christian who came up, male, female, young, old, middle age, bald, fully haired, was put on the line. Give us your oath of allegiance. Here's the current Caesar. Caesar is God. The state is God. We want you to acknowledge that publicly before the entire city. And the Christian would say, grab the incense, throw it on the ground, and say, Jesus is Lord. Church history tells us that there was a young girl named Belinda. She walked up to the idol in the 2nd century, and she kicked it. And she said, Jesus is Lord. And off whacked. They chopped off her breasts before they put her to the flame. What would many Christians do today, professing Christians, if the state or the government put you and I to a test of loyalty? How far would you and I go with that test? The Christians knew that there was only one God, one Christ, there was only one truth, and there was only one way to salvation, and that one way of being saved was through Christ. The Romans and the Greek had a pantheon of gods. And all that they wanted you to do, my dear Christian, back in the 2nd and 3rd century, was you can have your Jesus, but make a little room for Zeus and Neptune, Aphrodite and Isis. Just make a little room. And those 2nd and 3rd century Christians said, no, one God. And this one God demands my devotion. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and every ounce and every fiber of your being. That was the answer of our brothers and sisters in the 2nd and 3rd century. And they had body parts chopped off, nailed to crosses, wrapped in wool, and set ablaze. What would we do if you and I were challenged with that test of loyalty? If the government came out And my dear friends, don't be an ostrich with your head in the sand in a certain body part way up in the air, waiting to be kicked. The government today, in many respects, the government today is trying to take the place of God. We're going to provide for you from the cradle, and we're going to take care of you all the way to the grave. Is not, in some respects, the government trying to weasel its way in as the great God of all of us? And how much is the current governmental system doing her best to squeeze God out of the public forum? We stripped the Ten Commandments off of our school walls. We've eliminated prayer in our schools. God forbid if little Johnny brings a Bible to school, but he can bring a copy of the Quran. That's cool. But don't bring your Bible, Johnny. Second thing, the Christians were law-abiding citizens. I want that clearly understood. Overall, the majority of the professing believers during this time were law-abiding citizens. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let me show you something. Let me give you a little snapshot of first century Christianity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verses 10 to 15, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. In verses 10 to 15. Now this was Paul's first letter, for those of you who may not know, probably written around 51, 52 AD. Okay? And this was an infant church. Paul only had the privilege of spending 3 weeks in this city in Acts chapter 17 or 18. And because of the Jews and because of a ruckus that was caused by the unbelieving Jews, the Apostle Paul was forced to flee south. Just spent 3 weeks here. But he left the church behind. And this letter followed on the heels of Paul being forced to flee. For when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Beloved, that's a wonderful cure for welfare today. If somebody is able to work, everything's working, brain, head, arms, 5 fingers and toes, whatever, everything's working, and that person wants to sit on their sanctified do-nothing and expect Uncle Sam to put a check in the mailbox on the third of the month because you're too lazy to get out there and work according to the Bible, you're not supposed to eat. Either two things are going to happen. You're going to shrivel up, and we'll put you in the ground. Or secondly, you'll be motivated enough to go out there and dig a ditch and earn some money. Notice, Paul commanded. Notice that. Paul didn't suggest you get off your sanctified do-nothing. It was a command. Here's an apostle commanding a people to get out there and work with their hands. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly. Notice, working not at all. There were some in this church after the Apostle Paul left. They had the idea, or the mistaken idea, Jesus is coming. I'm just going to sit back on my sanctified haunches and just wait. Let alone the fact I have crops out there that may need to be harvested. Let alone I have a wife and children to provide for. I'm just going to wait for the Roman government to send me my shekels in the mailbox. Paul says no. According to Paul, such a person was walking disorderly. Notice this, but they're busybodies. Have you ever noticed that people who do not work, in the course of time, they become a self-appointed busybody in every other person's affairs? It's amazing. They can peck into your business, but they can't take care of their own. Read on. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, now get this, this might be kind of rough for some churches today. If a person who heard this letter read, especially the person who wasn't working because they didn't want to, but they were a busybody, Paul says, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But notice verse 15. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You were to have no company with him, but you didn't treat him with a sledgehammer and nail him to a wall, but you were to encourage him to get off of the sanctified do-nothing and go to work. So here's an example of what Paul expected these churches to do. He expected these people to go about living quiet, faithful, dedicated lives under the rule of God. So if you're here this morning and you're a bricklayer, a candlestick maker, a baker, a butcher, a ditch digger, whatever your job is, I want you to get one thing down in your mind. There is no such thing as your sanctified life and then your secular life. All of life is sacred. Whether you're digging the ditch, what does Paul say? Whatever you do, whether it's digging a ditch, flipping an egg, painting a wall, whatever you do it all to the glory of God. That means that even the work in the home, you ladies who work in the home, you're doing sanctified work. You gentlemen that are working out there busting your tails, that's sanctified work. That's not secular work. That is sanctified work. Because it should be done to the glory of God. So the Christians were loyal. They were loyal first and foremost to their God. Secondly, they were peace-loving citizens. And, because of time, such verses as Romans 13, 1-7, such verses as Titus chapter 3, 1 and 2, and 1 Peter chapter 2, 13-14, these are verses whereby the early believers were admonished to obey their government and to pray for their leaders, pray for those in high office, pray for those who were their civil magistrates. Christians were fun, loving, God-honoring, industrious people. They were not the cancer to their society as these allegations were flying in the second and third centuries. Christians were productive members of their society. And I even told you in the second and third century, if that Roman father, if his wife was giving birth, and they would take that newborn baby and lay that baby at the father's feet, if the father did not pick up that baby and lift that child up, it was taken and put into the woods for the wolves and the animals to feed upon. He would reject that baby by not picking it up. And who are the ones going out there at night listening for the cries and the whimpers of those abandoned children? Your brothers and sisters. And they took those babies home, and they gave them a loving home, and they adopted them as if that child was their own. That's a fact of history. It's a fact of history. The early believers, my dear friends, obey their government. But there's times and seasons, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, there are times and seasons, like in Acts chapter 4, the civil magistrates, the religious leaders were telling Peter and John to shut their mouth. No more teaching and no more preaching in the name of Christ. Now you go back to your church and you keep your religion neatly packaged in the four walls of your building. But don't you dare take this name and bring his murder and charge us with the blood of Christ. Now get out of here and just shut up. And the early church went back in Acts 4. And they said, Lord, behold their threatenings. Behold. Oh Lord, please give us boldness. Boldness not to shut up, but give us the boldness to preach. And the Bible says the place was shaken where they prayed. And God gave boldness. And they preached the word of God all the more. When your government tells you to disobey the revealed will of God expressly shown in the Bible, then the Christian does disobey civil authority. But as far as the government expecting us to do, pay our taxes, be nice citizens, be loving citizens, we're not out there raping, murdering, plundering. That's what the early believers did. They honored their Caesar. They prayed for him. But when Caesar told them, I want your loyalty by throwing a little doodad in some little fiery pot and you say that I'm God, the Christian said what? on this point, Caesar, I can't. Fourthly, this morning, when this competing authority clashes, the Christians were fortunately or unfortunately, as you may see it, in the middle of the ruckus. Turn to Acts 24. There are times and seasons when the will of God and the will of man are going to collide. That's just a fact of life. Well, let me show you what Paul, what his practice was. Would you be willing to admit that such allegations here would definitely cause some problems with you being a Christian in the second and third century, trying to put the bread and the fish on your table and just raise your kids? You know? Put yourself in the time machine. All you want to do is live. Right? Those of you who are fathers in the second century, you want to see your daughters grow up, find a nice guy, get married, have children. You second century moms, all you want to do is see your sons grow up, get a halfway decent paying job, find a good gal, get married, have some grandkids. Right? Go to church, share the gospel. That's all you want. And you got this hanging over your head, 24/7. You go outside, take your little baby for a stroll, and your neighbors are down the street whispering, oh, there goes that family. Those are the ones that eat their God. Oh, there goes that one couple down there. Man, in their church, everyone's sleeping together. They're all brothers and sisters. They got a real busy daddy, but they're all brothers and sisters. What was Paul's approach? Look at Acts 24, verse 14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, underline that, that was the original name of the Christian movement, the way. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I, Paul, the God of my fathers, believing all things which were written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Here's the remedy for you, my dear Christians, when you have a hard time, a hard moral decision to make. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense, both to God and man. And let me tell you something, friends. That's very hard to practice. Very hard to practice. Go back to the loyalty test. Listen, in the second and third century, the church fathers told us that there were Christians who walked up to the altar. And in a moment of weakness, they said, Caesar's Lord. Well, here's your free pass. And then when the persecutions ended, these Christians with the free pass went back to church. And there was the elders of the church outside the front door. This happened. Listen. They're coming back to church. What are you doing here? I come to worship. You surrendered at the altar of loyalty, didn't you? Yeah, I got my free pass here, but I just did that because I was weak in the faith. You ain't welcome. Get out of here. Then there were some bishops who said, you stumbled, didn't you? Yes. How do you feel now about it? Oh, my heart is broken. Well, come on in the church. Take your place. Pick up a hymn book. We forgive you. You know what happened in the second and third century? The two bishops I just mentioned, the one elder who stood outside and told this professing believer to go home, you ain't welcomed. And the other elder who allowed that person to come into church, fully forgiven, these elders, these bishops, began to excommunicate each other. And it caused a rift in the church in the second and third centuries. Have you met people like that today? You stumble, you fall, one person forgives, the other person keeps a black book a mile long on you. Have you been there? Nothing new under the sun. Fifthly, despite all these social stigmas, the church, despite all of this, despite this, my friends, despite all the false accusations, the second and third century churches were able to grow. They were able to combat heresy. They were able to combat schisms. They were able to evangelize. And they were able, listen to this, they were able to take the gospel from Spain to India, from the very northern shores of England, as far south as northern Africa, with no satellite, no TV, no iPods, no strawberries, no remote control, nothing but their feet and their mouth. Our second and third century brothers and sisters had this hanging over their head like baggage, like a bag of trash. And wherever they went, these accusations were flying out of the mouth of Roman citizens. And yet our brothers and sisters, with boldness and determination, because they loved God and they were concerned for souls, they preached the gospel from Spain to India, Great Britain to North Africa. And by the fourth century, you could find a church in every major city throughout the Roman Empire. Every major Roman city. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 on the fact that these believers were able to persevere. They were able to put up with all of the stigma and all the misconceptions. 2 Peter 2:1, maybe some of you have even heard this, but years and years ago, I heard someone say something to the effect that if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to find you guilty? How's your Christianity, my brother and sister? Is it shiny? Or is it a candle that you've neatly hid under the sheets where no one else can see for fear of being name-called? 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 18 to 25, my friends. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? Meaning in verses 20, Peter says, okay, if you make a mistake and you fall flat on your face and you take your licks or you take the punishment, well, gladly, then most of us will gladly take it because we know that we basically messed up. You take it patiently. But if ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. Beloved, the last half of verses 20 is very painful for all of us to do. It's very easy for us to fall flat on our face, get up, apologize, make restitution, and acknowledge to the whole world, I messed up, I sinned, I made a boo-boo. But when you're doing the right thing, and then you're persecuted, and you take it quietly, without vengeance, in the eyes of God, that is very, very acceptable. How well do we do that? Read on. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Did not Jesus do everything right? Did not Jesus preach every message with love and compassion and forbearance? True or false? If I'm false, you let me know and I'll sit down. Did not Jesus do everything so well that on two occasions at least his Father spoke from heaven and said, Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ did no evil. Jesus Christ did no sin. Jesus Christ did not purposely hurt anyone. And yet they took the only one who ever did goodness 100% of the time with perfect motives, and they nailed him to a Roman cross. And there's some of us in here, maybe. You get name called because you carry a Bible and you're living your Christian faith as the best you can, and someone calls you a Bible babe, Bible banger, Bible thumper, Jesus freak, and some Christians, oh, that's not fair. But was it fair for the girl Belanda to have her breasts whacked off because she kicked the altar? Was it fair for Paul to lose his head because he told men the truth? Was it fair for the Son of God to have a kangaroo court, falsely accused, false witnesses paid off to lie? Was it fair for Christ to hang from a Roman tree for 6 hours in total misery, agony, and open shame because he simply came to earth to tell people what his Father wanted them to know? Man, there's some Christians today. The world just barks at them. I didn't know that was part and parcel of being a Christian. I'm going to go home and close my Bible. I ain't going to church no more. It's rough being a Christian. That's not what Peter says. Read on. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself unto him who judges righteously. Who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For ye are all as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In closing, how do we apply all this? I've tried to set the record straight. The Christians were fun-loving people. They loved life. And they lived it with all their gusto. But they lived it with their mind understanding there's only one God. And everything I do, whether it was kneading out dough, grinding flour, chopping off a fish, and cutting it, and skinning it, and cleaning it, laying bricks, whatever I do for the glory of God. And the Christians would pray for their Caesars, even the ones who were stupid, crazy, mad, and idiotic. They even prayed for Nero. And Nero was the one burning them alive in his garden as he dressed up as a clown, and he took his chariot and he lit up his evening garden with the light of your brothers and sisters burning alive, wrapped in wool, dunked in oil. What do we do with this? Listen to this as I close. Beloved, we have to realize one thing here, one thing this morning. Before the church was even victimized, Jesus Christ was the first victim. Listen to this. Was not Jesus accused of being mad and even besides himself in Mark chapter 3, 21? The townspeople said, he's besides himself. In essence, they were saying in the original languages, he's crazy, he's mad. When's the last time you were accused of being crazy for Christ? In a proper sense. Jesus was also accused of being possessed by a demon in Luke chapter 7, verse 33. In John chapter 6, verses 41 to 42, and John 8, 41, Jesus' own origin was called into question and suspicion. When the people said, is this not Joseph's son? Is this not Mary's son? And some commentators say that in the original, it was not just simply asking a question for a question's sake. They were asking like, we really don't know where this guy came from. He could be illegitimate. Is he not? Might be Joseph's son. Was he not accused of being a wine bibber? and a friend of tax collectors and harlots in Matthew 11? Was he not accused as being a Sabbath breaker in the eyes of the Pharisees and the chief priests? Was Jesus Christ not accused of being a blasphemer at his trial in Matthew chapter 26, verses 65 to 68? So listen to this, and I say this in love, and please don't get too mad at me. The Christian has no right to develop a victim mentality or a poor me, look at me pity party and drown himself in pity when the world vilifies and attacks you and persecutes you because all you want to do is live for God. What does the Apostle Paul tell us? Those who will live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. Not maybe, not might, shall. So my Christian brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you love Christ, you love His church, you love His book, you love His people, and all you do is you want to live out your Christian life as a godly woman, a godly wife, a godly man, a godly husband, a godly single person, or a godly senior saint, that's all you want to do. You want to live your life for God. You want to put your hand to the plow for His kingdom's sake and do whatever you can do to please your Heavenly Father. And if the world comes in and begins to call you a little names, Bible thumper, Bible banger, Jesus freak. Oh, there he goes again with that Bible. Huh, there he goes again with that gospel track. There they go again off the church. If you, my dear friends, do not get a pity party mentality, but you are to do it for the glory of God. My dear friends, our Christian brothers and sisters, you have to admit, come on now, they had more hanging over them than you and I do. They had more hanging over their heads. Well, by God's grace, next Sunday school lesson, we'll have several lessons of introduction, because now in the second and third century, we've come to the most exciting part of the second and third century. We're going to look at the false teachings and the false teachers who arose in the second and third century. We're going to talk about certain people who said that Jesus Christ wasn't even on earth in a real body. It's kind of hard to nail a ghost to a cross. It's kind of hard for Mary to breastfeed a baby who's not there. And then we're going to see some people who said that Jesus wasn't even God. We're going to meet some characters who were teaching that Jesus was created. We're going to meet some people who taught that it was Jesus the man who was filled with the Logos at his baptism, and when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't God who died on the cross, it was a mere man because the Logos shot back to heaven. We're going to meet some interesting characters. And here's the crux of it. Those same teachers and those same teachings are here today, but they're called by a different name. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Lord, again, we count it a privilege and an honor, as well as a sanctified duty, to come into your presence. Father, I pray for your people who are here, that you would cause all of your people who are here to be strong in the faith, to gird up the loins of their minds, and to do great things for the kingdom of God. Encourage each Christian woman with grace, each Christian man with grace, to be the good wives, good husbands, and good parents. And Father, for those who may hear on the website, or those who are here not yet members of your kingdom, Lord, we pray for your pity and your love and your mercy, that you would awaken them to their need of Christ. For we ask this in His precious name. Amen.